Today we're in Romans 6, verses 1 to 5, and that's what we'll be studying. And I would love for you to open up your Bibles or, you know, take your phones out and don't text, but you can turn to this passage. If you've been coming to Gospel Grace Church for a while, you've probably noticed something about us. We here at Gospel Grace Church unashamedly proclaim the gospel of grace. Now, we sing songs like Grace Unmeasured and Amazing Grace. And even if you've been here just a couple of times, maybe this is your first time here, you kind of can't miss it, because I'm going to blow your minds right now. It's in our name, right? Gospel Grace Church. I know. And that is kind of where we are today in our passage, and that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about grace. Because if you read our passage, and just kind of read the first couple of verses there, Paul is asking a question about this grace. And this question isn't merely a hypothesis. It's not merely a hypothetical question. Because all through history, many men and women have asked this question. Since God extends this amazing grace towards us, doesn't that mean that we can just keep sinning? Since God extends this amazing grace, doesn't that mean that I'm just free to do whatever I want? And all through history, we've seen examples of people who've come to kind of this answer to this question that is rooted in a foundational misunderstanding of grace and the Christian life. Right when the Reformation was happening, when Martin Luther was leading the Reformation and the Protestant Christians were protesting from the Roman Catholic Church and coming out of it, there was a man named Johannes Agricola. And he started teaching this idea that after we come to Christ, we are free from any requirement to live in obedience to Christ. Obviously, Martin Luther disagreed with this. This form of thought came to be known as antinomianism. Another notable historic figure is Rasputin. He's a Russian monk. He was this evil monk who influenced the Romanov family, and he exemplified this antinomian view of salvation. He held that those who sin most require the most forgiveness. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to sin as much as I want, so that as compared to like an ordinary sinner, I would receive most grace. So he lived this life of debauchery and immorality with this repeated false repentance. And even his name, Rasputin, was actually, it's not his name. It was a name given, it was like his nickname given to him by his villagers, which meant debauchee. A 20th century poet wrote this. This W.H. Auden, and he wrote, "I like committing crimes, and God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged." So is that the right understanding of grace? Is that what we are preaching here at Gospel Grace Church? Is what we mean by grace that once you kind of have it or grasp it, you can just continue to do whatever? That is the crux of the question today, and that is what that Paul is asking. So how does Paul answer this question? Turn your eyes to Scripture. Turn to me and read those first three words aloud with me. You know, just read those out with me. What are those first three words of verse 2? By no means. Other translations of Scripture do this. They say, of course not. Absolutely not. May it never be. And then the KJV says, God forbid. This phrase, this idiom that Paul uses in the Greek is the strongest possible negative reaction. So in a very anticlimactic way, we have our answer today. And today we're going to actually unpack more of this as what Paul's response is. So in the first part of our study today, we're going to ask two questions. We're going to talk about why, what is so amazing about this grace that, that a question like this would arise in the first place. How is it that we misunderstand this grace? And then we're going to go into a detailed study of this passage and talk about how Scripture corrects our misunderstanding or points us to the right understanding of grace. So let's look at the first thing. What is so amazing about this grace? What Paul is addressing this question because it comes out of this deep theology that he has been expounding. If we were to take, you know, Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and read what Paul is teaching, we could summarize Paul's argument this way. We are justified by faith through grace. So I just used a term there called justification. So we're justified. Justification is us being declared right and righteous in front of God. It's us being made right with God. So remember that term, justification, because we'll use it multiple times today. So this is what Paul's argument in the first few books of Romans is, chapters of Romans is, we are made right with God by faith through grace. In the first two chapters of Romans, Paul's talking about how sin has reigned in this world, and all persons are accountable for this sin, the Jews and the Gentile. He talks about how the law was weak and limited and unable to save anyone. He drives home this reality to the readers that they are sinners. We all here are. He says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And kind of just when we are convinced that we are sinful and that none of us here are righteous and that we are all accountable to God for our sin, this is what Paul does. He begins to play the sweet tune of grace. He says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then talking about believers, he says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It's almost like we're surrounded by this cacophony of sin and death and condemnation of the law. And what Scripture is doing is silencing all of that to give us the melody of grace. Give us this melody of redemption through the blood of Christ. And as the melody of grace through Romans gets louder, it's joined in chorus by Abraham in chapter 3 and 4. It says, even Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. And the tune of grace gets louder as Paul begins to, it becomes clearer as Paul begins to talk about how grace is not some deserved honor that we received. But grace finds its source and its root in God's love for us. He says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is because of this love that we are saved, that we can rejoice. In 5:17, like Romans 5:17, he says, we've received the abundance of grace as a free gift of righteousness. I want you to circle one phrase. Go back to Romans 5:17 and look at your Bibles. There's a phrase there. There's like two words, free gift. And simply look at Romans like 15 through 17. In those three verses, Paul uses the words free gift 5 times. Why? What is Paul trying to convey to us? That he's trying to say that this justification is a free gift by faith in Christ. It's not something we earn. So we can go from being children of wrath to children of God by faith through grace. We can go from being dead to being alive through this free gift. You know, throughout all his writings, he dismisses any notion that this grace is somehow accompanied by some works. In Romans 11, he says, well, it's grace and not by works, for if it was by works, it would not be grace. There's this definitional exclusivity between grace and works. And Paul then talks about how this grace just abounds, right? Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Paul talks about there's no depth of sin that we can reach that somehow grace cannot cover. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world gathered together, and they were talking about what is unique about the Christian faith. So these guys started talking, and they started shouting, and you know, they talked about baptism, maybe resurrection, maybe the incarnation. And then this man called C.S. Lewis kind of wanders into the room. And he hears this noise, and he goes, what's going on? And they're saying, we're trying to figure out what's unique to Christianity. And this is what C.S. Lewis responds. He says, well, that's easy. It's grace. And while that may be a simplistic answer for us today, I think it's one that we must remember. Because there are many gospels out there, many man-made concoctions that are called gospels. But make no mistake, the only gospel that the Bible proclaims is the gospel of grace. And anything besides that is a falsity. And even though what we're trying to do right now is really set the stage for our passage today, I just thought, man, this is something for us to rejoice in together, isn't it? So I didn't pray in the beginning of my sermon today because I thought this is where I'm going to pray. So that we can together kind of reflect on God's grace that has been given to us. Would you just rejoice with me at this amazing grace? Can we say thank you, God, in our hearts? Can we quiet our hearts and wonder at this grace, this free gift of salvation? Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we come to you knowing and resounding what Scripture teaches us today. We are sinful, and we all here are in need of a Savior. And Lord, we rejoice at this free gift of salvation by faith through grace. That Christ died for our sins. He rose again and offers us his salvation. Lord, our hearts can seldom comprehend such amazing love, such immeasurable grace. And Lord, we need you to today work in our hearts that we can grow in our understanding of this grace. I pray, Lord, that as we study your word today, that you may search us, that you may expose our hearts, that we may not hide behind veils of pretension and delusion. But I ask that you may break through with the light of your grace that showers us with love. Help us, Lord, today as we seek your grace. Amen. All right. So we're going to kind of transition into our second question here today. Is how do we misunderstand grace? Our passage begins with this appropriate question. What shall we say then? And maybe I can ask you this question today. What do you say about this grace? Each of you sitting here, what do you say about this grace? Because in the face of this amazing grace, we can often misunderstand it. You know, I've been studying this passage and I studied it and reflected, and I realized that it is very difficult for us as humans to really comprehend this grace. Because there is nothing, there's really nothing in the relatable human experience that measures up to this grace. All of our human lives are somehow based on this economy of I deserve something because I worked for it, right? I deserve this because I deserve my paycheck because I worked those 5 days. I deserve your love because I gave you my love. I deserve my degree because I passed all my courses. So maybe your response to this grace, as I talk about this grace, is that of a skeptic. You work hard to provide for yourself and your family. Why should you believe this grace? It's like the saying, like, lunch is never free. So when a marketing company calls you to offer you extended car warranty and says there's free lunch in that, they must be trying to sell me something, right? Because it sounds too good to be true. So maybe that's your response today. This grace just sounds too good to be true. Or maybe you've lived a life where you've been taught grace, But it isn't grace, it's grace with like that asterisk on top, and you scroll down to the bottom of the page and you find the terms and conditions associated with it. And you go, well, it's grace as long as you eat certain food. It's great as long as you wear certain clothes. You're saved by grace as long as you join a particular church. And in doing that, there's this subtle redefinition of grace. It's no longer grace. It's this grace with an asterisk. Or maybe you've gone like quite the other way. Feel like, I have grace. Might as well just use it, right? Right? So you go the Rasputin way a little bit. Maybe you don't live a life of debauchery, but you just live your life like you have a license to do whatever you want. Assuming that somehow when you come here on a Sunday morning, this ethereal grace will cover you. Or maybe you've been taught grace all your life. You've heard preachers stand up and preach grace. You've sang all the songs, but it's never sunk in because you've never had any measure of grace ever extended to you from people. So you have this head knowledge, but it's never sunk into your heart. You know, because it is so hard for us to understand this grace, we end up as humans skewing this grace. There's a clash between the word and our experience. There's a clash between the truth that is proclaimed and our earthly perspective that is defined by our experiences. And sometimes what comes out of this is a skewing of grace. And there are two ways that we see the skewing occurring in Scripture. We see license and we see legalism. So again, two terms that I want to define for you now: license and legalism. License is the idea that because grace exists, we can keep sinning as much as we want. Okay? Do you follow? Does that make sense? So license is the idea that I have the license to do whatever you want, whatever I want. Legalism, on the other hand, is this idea that even though we are saved by grace, we still need to keep some law to merit this. So legalism is the idea that even though we are saved by grace, I somehow need to keep some law to merit keeping this grace. So we have license and legalism. And there is a tie here between our passage, in our passage between these two. Because license is presented here as an objection to grace. So Paul is preaching grace, and you have someone going, objection. Does that mean that we keep sinning? And it was a common objection that Paul would have faced in his missionary journeys. He would have gone and taught in these different cities and in these synagogues, and people would have raised this objection. But take a moment to think about who would be raising such an objection. I would contend to say that such an objection is probably raised by someone with a legalistic framework. And I'll explain this a little bit, so follow along. There's an example of this in Scripture, and this is found in Corinthians. Some of the Christians that Paul knew in Corinth, and we know this because of the correspondence of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, live life like they had the license to do whatever they wanted. You see records of sexual immorality in the book of Corinthians, and the Christians thought it was a fine assertion of Christian liberty. It was okay. It was a matter of small importance. So no wonder there were Christians who looked at that and maintained that the only way to somehow curb this, to get a grip on this, was to create some sort of rules and boundaries, to inculcate some principles of morality, to require people to keep the law of Moses, to impose some sort of moralistic requirement as a condition to salvation above the requirement of faith in Christ. So even though we are talking about license today, we see that license is brought up as an objection by those who hold to a legalistic framework. Legalism was often presented as a cure to license. So maybe you come from some kind of a church setting or a background where legalism was often presented as the cure for license. But that is not how Paul responds over here. When the objection of license is brought up in this passage, he does not respond to this objection by giving the Romans a list of rules that they must follow. Paul neither considers legalism a remedy for license, nor gives a pass to people to live a life where they have the license to sin. What Paul does is he points to a greater truth, a higher truth, a more excellent truth. When men and women yield their lives to the risen Christ and to the power of his Spirit, their inward being is radically transformed. A new creation takes place. That is what we're going to study in our passage today. While Paul is trying to, I want you to notice this, while Paul is responding to these arguments of license and legalism, he does not in any way give even an inch to these thoughts. He does not concede in any way to his idea that justification is by faith. Rather, he points to this greater and better reality, that the Christian is dead to sin and alive in newness of life. So now we finally come to the part of our sermon where we're actually going to study the passage. How does Romans correct our understanding of grace? Let's read our passage again. Romans 6, 1 to 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who have died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That we are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. There are two simple truths that come out of this passage that does a great job of summarizing what is being taught. Number one, the Christian is dead to sin. And number two, the Christian is alive in Christ. So let me repeat those. Number one, the Christian is dead to sin. And number two, the Christian is alive in Christ. Paul points and explains this dual reality of death and life by talking about baptism. Can you kind of imagine why baptism? What happens when someone's baptized, when someone's immersed? That's what baptism means. You go, whoosh, hopefully you don't leave them down there, then you bring them up, right? So there's this idea of death and resurrection, death and life. And that's what Paul is doing. He's reminding us by using the imagery of baptism. What Paul is doing by referring to baptism over here is that he's talking about the conversion experience of these Christians. Because in that Greco-Roman period, faith was always assumed to lead to baptism, and baptism always assumed faith. So what could you ask? You could ask, well, what about those Christians who weren't baptized in this chapter? Is he really talking about them? Well, Paul never really dealt with that question. Because though now we see kind of the separation between when someone comes to faith and someone gets baptized, you know, we see, you know, there's a separation. In that time, if someone came to saving faith, bam, they were baptized. They were immediately baptized because that's how they proclaimed to the world that they were now Christians. That's how Christ commands them, but that's how they proclaim that they were Christian. There was no Facebook. There was no text message saying, hey, I'm a Christian. No, they got baptized in public to show that they were now Christians. You know, when my wife and I got married, we took vows for each other, right? We had these vows. It says, I'm going to read it here because I don't remember, but I do in principle. we took a vow to be there for one another, to better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And after taking those vows, we put a ring on each other's fingers, right? Now suppose, for whatever reason, my wife and I were going through a rough patch, and Lucas Kahneman was to come up to me and say, Jotham, remember that time you put a ring on her finger? What do you think he's referring to over there? Is he talking about somehow this physical act? No, he's pointing to the vows of marriage that I took. And that is what Paul is doing in a very similar way. He's talking about baptism to remind Christians of their salvation, about the time they moved from this domain of darkness to a domain of light. For Paul, baptism, along with faith, reception of the Spirit, repentance, and confession of Christ, were all this complex set of events that took place together when someone came to know Christ. Paul refers to believers as baptized because unbaptized Christians at that point would have been an anomaly. So this is important. Why am I talking about baptism before I kind of talk about my 2 points? Because it's important to note that as we read this passage, we cannot somehow interpret that there is some sort of salvific merit to baptism. Paul is not trying to say that baptism saves you somehow. Because to say that, Paul would then be contradicting everything else he said until that point. Baptism is not the theme of this passage. Baptism rather functions as a shorthand for the conversion experience as a whole. And by that, he's referring to us, or Christians, being put into a relationship with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So now let's look at the 2 major things that come out of this passage. The Christian is dead to sin, and he's alive in Christ, he or she. So a Christian is dead to sin. When a Christian first comes to this saving faith in Christ, they are justified. This justification we talked about is this establishment of a right relationship with God. The language that is used is that of a realm transfer. We've been taken out from under the tyranny of sin and into a transfer that's so radical that the only word that you can use is death. The language of death and new life is used. Paul is not talking about sins in like some plural sense, but he's talking about sin. We're dead to sin in a singular to refer to the fact that the Christian is no longer under the power of sin. What does it mean for Christians to be dead to sin? He explains this again multiple times through the chapter. In verse 6, he says it means that we are no longer enslaved to sin. He says in verse 7, it says that we're set free from the power of sin. In verse 14, he says sin is no longer our master. So in response to this question, are we to continue in sin? Paul says, how can we who have died to sin, who have died to this realm of power, how can we continue to live in it? It's like jurisdiction. You're probably familiar with that word, right? So I here am an Indian citizen. And if I were to go back to India, the legal authorities in the US would have no jurisdiction over me. And that's what kind of happens when we are justified. We're no longer under its jurisdiction, under its control. How foolish would it be for me as an Indian citizen living in India to pay taxes to the US government? It makes no sense. It sounds tempting, pay taxes in 2 places. But wouldn't that be foolish? For me being an Indian citizen in India, paying taxes here? And that's what Paul is saying today. Saying it makes no sense that someone who has died to sin, that they would continue to live in it, live like they're under its power. Paul is saying that, but I want you to catch this very clearly. Paul is not saying that somehow once we come to the saving faith, that living outside the power of sin, that we don't sin, And I'll explain that in a little bit. What Paul is saying, that we no longer live in sin. To live in sin means to, it's described as a lifestyle of sin. 1 John 3 calls this practicing sin. So Paul is saying such unabashed remaining in sin, living in sin, is not possible as a constant situation for anyone who has truly experienced this transfer from out of the domain of sin. Such practice of sin is not possible for a Christian who has been justified, set right with God. For a Christian to practice such sin is not merely presented as an anomaly, but almost like an impossibility. That's why his answer to this question, that shall we continue in sin, is a resounding by no means. Sin's power is broken for the believer. And James, you read James, you talk about how this is often evident in practice. When the power of sin is broken in our lives, we are set free to live in righteousness, to pursue holiness. Yet, I can attest to the fact that a Christian life is not one of perfection, but in our existence, we somehow can at times live in ways that are inconsistent with God's righteousness. And this, dear friends, this is where we find comfort in God's forgiveness. Not in taking it for granted, but in sorrowful, genuine repentance. That is what John, 1 John, if you have more questions about this, a great book for you to read is 1 John. As 1 John 2 says, my dear children, and he's talking to Christians over here, he says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's atoning. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. John is pointing to the reality that we as Christians, though free from the power of sin, at times still succumb to it. And that is where we find comfort in Christ, who's our mediator. That is where we find forgiveness. It is not sin that has died, but the believer who has died to sin. So Christians, now, once you've been justified, been set right with God, you live a life of mortifying and killing the sin. And that is where we come to a second point about what it means for us to be alive in Christ. In Paul's theological development of Romans in the first few chapters, he talks about justification. And right now, what we are reading, he introduces two other theological topics for the rest of the Romans, and that is sanctification and glorification. Okay? So justification was us being set right with God. Sanctification is the progressive work of God in our lives through the working of the Spirit that mortifies sin and makes us more like Christ. This killing of sin, this mortifying of sin, is a work of God in us that's called sanctification. It is a step-by-step, progressive work of God in our lives. And the next term that we come to is glorification. And this is the final completion of our redemption. It'll take place in the life to come. It is God renewing us and making us as we were made to be. It involves us being finally set completely free from sin and being created physically new. So justification, sanctification, and glorification. I want to make this clear. The Christian life is one that begins with justification. We are sanctified all our lives, step by step, by working of God in our lives. And ultimately, we are glorified where our redemption is complete. So coming back to our point here, Christians are alive in Christ. Look at the passage and notice all the things that we are somehow united with Christ in. Things that involve the believer's participation with Christ. Verse 3 says we are baptized into him. Verse 4, we are buried with him. And verse 5 says we're united with him in his death and in his resurrection. There's some sort of powerful connection between the work of the cross and the conversion of the believer. Every step, almost every aspect of justification, sanctification, and glorification draws power from the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. So our dying to sin, being buried and being resurrected with Christ, all have been accomplished or will be accomplished through the redemptive work of Christ. So this brings us back to our question. Let's circle back around. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's argument is this, that grace cannot possibly lead believers to more sin, because by dying to Christ, the power of sin has been definitively broken. But more than that, in spectacular fashion, the believer now lives in a newness of life that is grounded on the reality of Christ's work on the cross. Christians are now united with Christ. Paul adds that Christ was raised by the glory of the Father. He's talking about the glory refers to the power of God that raised Christ. And he says, the same power that raised Christ is active in us, is sanctifying us. Paul points to a picture of God's great love for us. Think of a son who's deeply loved by his father. Father shows him great love in action and words, and not only that, he raises his son to know what is right and wrong. If another person were then to come up to the son and say, and tempt him to go about some mischief, and knew that this mischief would deeply grieve the father, I would reckon that the son would refrain knowing this great deep love. Christians know the love of God, not because that God only justifies them, but Paul is pointing to this powerful union between the believer and Christ. Paul in verse 3 talks about how a believer has been baptized into Christ. Just follow that picture. You're baptized means immersed. So he's saying the believer is somehow immersed into Christ. There is this extraordinary union between the believer and Christ. And in this, we can find Paul's subtle response to legalism also. Remember license and legalism? License was a common objection brought up by the legalists. Paul is saying that Christian does not need to be a legalist because we are united with Christ, and Christ and God is sanctifying us. Not only is Christ present in our justification, but the Christian walks in this newness of life, being united with Christ. It is in this unity with Christ that gives us the power to defeat temptation, to live victorious of sin. It is through this that it is through this power of Christ that we are sanctified, that we are progressively being conformed more and more to the image of Christ, and ultimately will be glorified. So Paul is talking about not only about how Christians are dead to sin, but also about how they are united with Christ, alive with Christ in newness of life. We're not only justified by grace, we are sanctified by the same grace, and through it we will ultimately be glorified. Christ is not only our Savior, he's our Lord. Christ is not only our Savior, he is our Lord. You know, I was thinking about this past week, and I was talking again the question about why is it that we misunderstand this grace? Why is it that we misunderstand how these things work together? You know, the salvation begins with justification, sanctification, and glorification. You know, it is when we begin to somehow equate salvation with only one of these things that we begin to misunderstand grace. If I were to equate salvation with only justification and forget about sanctification, I would end up in a place where I would feel like I could do whatever I want, right? And if I were to forget about justification and only think about salvation as sanctification, I would turn into this rule-keeping, list-checking person. It's when we begin to equate salvation with one of these aspects or unduly weigh one more important than the other that we misunderstand grace. So when we look at the question raised in chapters in 6:1, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Maybe we can theologically reframe this question to say, can justification occur without sanctification? Can someone be justified but not be sanctified? And the answer is a resounding no. Any justification that does not lead to sanctification is a sham. Any sanctification not founded upon justification is an exercise in legalistic futility. So a Christian cannot take license to sin because he is dead to sin. Because a Christian is justified because you're dead to sin. You cannot just continue in sin. And a Christian does not need legalism because they are alive in Christ, and Christ is alive in them. Because you're being sanctified in Christ, because you're united with Christ, you do not need these man-made rules or regulations to keep you in Christ. So I'm going to repeat those statements once more. A Christian cannot take license to sin because he's dead to sin. A Christian does not need legalism because they are alive in Christ, and Christ is alive in them. As we close, I'd like to invite the musicians to come up, but I would like the rest of us to really rest here and think about this and bow our heads in prayer, because I would like to go back to the beginning of this passage and ask you this question again. What do you say about this grace? How are you responding to this grace? Have you understood this grace? Have you accepted this grace? Have you lived with some sort of a deep misunderstanding of what God's grace is? Have you accepted some form of grace in your life, but it's never really the grace that Paul is proclaiming, that the Bible proclaims? Does the reality of this grace seep into the innermost parts of your soul? Maybe you've been going to church all your life, and yet you do not understand grace. We are here to talk to you. Maybe this is the first time that you've heard what grace is. We would love to pray with you today. Maybe you've lived a life of license and continue to live. From Mondays to Saturday, you live a life of license, and you're here on Sundays, assuming that grace will cover you somehow. Well, maybe today then you need to repent of your sins and confess that Christ is Lord over your life. Maybe you've been trapped in some man-made legalistic schemes of salvation, of earning your salvation. Would you avail the free gift of grace? You know, if God is today God is challenging your perception of grace and salvation or your need for it, would you step back and pray with someone? There's some men and women back there who would love to pray with you. But what we're going to do now is that I would love to lead us all into a corporate time of prayer. And I'm going to read a prayer here. It's kind of lengthy. But I would like you to pray with me and reflect that as we pray. So let's all bow our heads and respond to the grace of God. Do not leave today without responding to His grace, without responding to God's offer of salvation. Let's pray. God, you are the blessed God, my maker, my benefactor, proprietor, upholder. You have produced and sustained me, supported and indulged me, saved and kept me. You are in every situation able to meet my needs and miseries. Lord, may I live for you, live by you, never be satisfied with my Christian progress as I resemble Christ. May conformity to his principles, temper, and conduct grow hourly in my life. Let your unexampled love constrain me into holy obedience and render my duty my delight. If others deem my faith folly, my meekness infirmity, my zeal madness, my hope delusional, my actions hypocrisy, may I rejoice to suffer for your name. Keep me walking steadfastly towards you, my true inheritance. Support me by the strength of heaven, that I may never turn back or desire false pleasures that will disappear into nothing. As I pursue my heavenly journey by your grace, let me be known as someone with no aim but that of a burning desire for you. Amen.